We have seen the Lord Jesus coming from heaven. Last week we observed how his appearance, starting in 1910, is marked with titles and emblems of deity. When he came into the world the first time, he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. He looked like a man, a wonderful man, a perfectly righteous man, but a man. He didn't exercise his divine prerogatives. But when he comes again, all holes, no holes are barred. He comes, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he's received the name that is above every name. He's been exalted. And that's what we saw him coming. As a result of that, in verses 19 through 21, he achieves his victory over the forces of the beast. Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. That's you and me. We're the army. When 1 Thessalonians 4 says we're caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, we are falling into rank behind him as he comes. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant, that's the armies, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowl were filled with their flesh. Let's rejoice together in this picture of our Savior's victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Savior will one day have dominion over all the earth, and that he will come in power and in great glory to subdue all those who have opposed his rule and tried to put down his people. Lord, how we look forward to that day. We pray that you would encourage us as you have encouraged generations of your people as we contemplate together this great coming victory. We commit our study to you in our Savior's name. Amen. So you'll remember that the dominant theme running through this section is this lake of fire and successive groups getting thrown into the lake of fire. This is the first entrance here. Up to this point, it's unoccupied. But now, we're going to see the beast and the false prophet thrown in. Not the armies yet, but the beast and the false prophet. Then, we're going to come down and we're going to see Satan thrown in at the end of verses 7 through 10 of the next chapter. And then finally, we're going to have the judgment at the great white throne starting at 2011. And there is where unbelieving people are cast into the lake of fire, including the armies that are slain here. They're slain, but they aren't in the lake of fire yet. Their bodies are left out for the beasts to consume and so forth. So the whole rhythm of the section is we're just taking all this mess, all these entities, these people, these forces that have opposed God, and it's like, you know, you clean out your garage. John was helping me with some cleanup this week. And what do you have to do? Well, you take it out of the garage, and you go, you put it in the dumpster. And next week, there'll be another load. We'll take some more stuff out, and we'll put it in the dumpster. You know, you've cleaned house. And eventually, it gets too much for you. It's too messy, and so you got to go take the things and go put them in the dumpster. Here's what the Lord is doing. We're going to clean up. We're going to start with the beast and the false prophet. We're going to take them out, and we're going to put him in the dumpster. It's the lake of fire. And they have to deal with Satan. We're going to take him. Put him in the dumpster. And then finally, all those who have followed him. They're last. They have a chance to repent. The fact that they don't shows that they belong in the dumpster too. And they're cast into the lake of fire. So that's the main point of this whole session. Everything that sets itself against our God is cast into the lake of fire. Yes, we're going to talk about the millennium in chapter 20. But that's not really the main point of chapter 20. The big insight to me as we go through the book this time, has been that the point here is the victory of our Lord over his adversaries and relegating them in very orderly fashion to eternal destruction. So in verse 19, I saw the beast. This is the Antichrist, described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We last saw him in chapter 17, where the harlot Babylon tried to ride him. That is, the apostate church tried to control the political structures. This has been the modus operandi of organized Christianity through the last 2,000 years. It was certainly what people did when Constantine purportedly became a Christian and converted the Roman Empire. Nobody in the church dared to confront him about the fact that he continued to worship the sun god. They were happy that he was sort of on their side and they had influence over him. And they're going to try to ride the beast. They're going to try to ride civil government. This is what many of the reformers did. They couldn't get away from this idea that the church is supposed to govern the civil government. And they tried to ride the beast. It's what the Roman institution tried to do during the Second World War. Why did they never speak out boldly against the Holocaust? Why does Rome not speak out today against the atrocities in China? Because they have agreements with these governments, and they're trying to ride the beast, avoid getting thrown off. You've ever been to a rodeo? You see the cowboys riding on a bucking bronco or on a bull that's infuriated, and they try to throw him off? Well, that's what the apostate church tries to do. It tries to ride on that beast. But, of course, the end of that was that she was consumed by the kings. They got tired of it, and that will ultimately happen. So we see the beast. We saw him in chapter 11, verse 7. That was the first reference. The two witnesses, when they finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And the full discussion of that beast comes in chapter 13, verse 1. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. That's the beast. The next character mentioned are the kings of the earth and their armies. Those are the beast's political allies. Chapter 17 mentioned those kings in verse 12. The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So all these kings have now joined together, coordinated their efforts in one effort to overthrow the Lord as he comes again. They've already gotten rid of the great whore, Babylon. They already destroyed the apostate church. They've wiped out everybody that claims to be a Christian. And now they see the Lord coming from heaven. And they figure, well, we take care of him. We've really finished the job. So they're going to destroy him. That's their objective. They gather together, but it does not work out well. Verse 20. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. Now, the false prophet in chapter 13 is called the beast out of the earth. You'll remember in 13 there were two beasts, one out of the sea, or alternatively out of the abyss, different terms referring to the same idea. That's the Antichrist. But there was the false prophet who was promoting him and advertising him. He was described in chapter 13, verse 11. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He is the press agent, the press secretary for the beast. Can we say that? He's the one that is persuading people they need to worship him and follow him. And we're told, as a result of his activities, that he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. He persuaded them to take on his, worship him, to take the stamp on their hand and on their forehead. And his action is described as deceiving them. Often as I go through a passage and meditate on it, the Spirit of God will say to me, don't rush over that. That's important. And I began to poke around this word to deceive. It's a verb, but there are nouns associated with it, like deception, guile. But then I also looked at the noun lie and various words associated with lies. All manner of falsehood. And I said, I'm going to get a handle on it. It turns out that other than Matthew, which uses this set of words 20 times, Revelation uses them more than anybody else in the New Testament, 18 times. And that's far more than anybody else. Others are all, 10, 9, 8, 1, 2, very few instances. Here we have this activity of deception. Let's step back and look at it as we go through the Revelation. So I draw pictures of things. That helps me to see where things are. And I drew a picture here for you. It's on your handout. Each dot is an instance of the word to deceive, or one of its cognates, related noun, adjective, and or the verb, the noun a lie, or one of its cognates. So I put them all down, and you know how I plot them. So the higher they are, the closer they are together. You can see where they're concentrated. It's clear there's a real peak of these words right here in chapters 20 and 21, when the Lord sets up his kingdom and destroys those who have been deceiving the world. Well, of course, if deception is going on, somebody is trying to do it. So I went through each of these and I tried to figure out who's doing the deceiving. And I colored the dots accordingly. So the red dots are where Satan is doing the deceiving. The green dots are where the false prophet is doing the deceiving. The blue dots are other allies of Satan and the false prophet, other unbelievers. There is a yellow dot where believers are the subject of doing a deception, but it's a negative statement. They didn't do it. It's a statement that they don't do it, but they are mentioned there once, there in chapter 14. Let's run through these and look at these. And first of all, of course, we recognize Satan as the deceiver. We see it for the first time in 12:9. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Our Savior in John chapter 8 characterized the devil as a liar. In verse 44 of John 8, he said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil. The lusts of your father you will do." He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of himself, for he is a liar and the father of it. He's the father of lies. He is preeminently the liar. The very first time we see him in Scripture, in the Garden of Eden, what's he doing? Genesis 3:1. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" He's questioning God's word, and he twists God's word in the process. God did not say, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." The woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not die." Okay. Who are you going to believe? God says, you're going to die. Serpent says, no, you're not going to die. And later the woman says, the serpent deceived me, beguiled me. That's what the word beguiled means. The serpent deceived me. From the beginning, he is a deceiver. He doesn't do this alone. He has helpers in his deceptive work. And these are the blue dots and the green dots on the chart. Now, the early ones in the chart are examples of this deception in the churches of Asia. This is active right during the time that John writes. This is not some end time thing that's happening. Satan has been a deceiver all the way through. So in chapter 2, verse 2, in Ephesus, we read about false apostles. In Thyatira, there is a false teacher named Jezebel who is said to deceive my servants. I think the King James says seduce my servants. The verb is to deceive. There is a false synagogue in Philadelphia. Those who say they are Jews but are not and are liars. And we've got down here, this is the harlot Babylon. Down here in chapter 18, verse 23. By thy sorceries were all nations deceived. These are people, entities that are associated with Satan, and what do? Like father, like son, like our Savior said to the Pharisees. You are of your father the devil. The works of your father you will do. And you can recognize those who are Satan's people by their deceptiveness, their failure to keep their word, their desire to twist and distort the word of God. There is one helper that gets special attention, and those are the green dots. These are references to the false prophet, the lying prophet. In chapter 13, verse 13, he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. And so here, when we get to chapters 19 and 20, and we're focused in on the false prophet and and Satan himself and their final judgment, it's these references to deception just go through the roof. And we're focused in on it in this section. I mentioned to you that once in chapter 14, verse 5, believers are the subject of these family of words. 14:5 says, in their mouth was found no guile, no deception. They're characterized by not being deceptive. And the last three references in the book, these last three blue dots down here, are more general, and they all highlight to us that those who are deceptive are going to be excluded from the kingdom of God and they're going to be destroyed. So 21:7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, I can understand whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and murderers. But how about finishing off the list here? All liars. What's wrong with a little lie once in a while? A little white lie, we call it. They stretch the truth a little bit here. The problem with it is that that's the work of Satan. And if you engage in that, you're behaving like a child of Satan. You have no place in God's kingdom. 21:27. There shall in no wise enter into it, into that heavenly city, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. Chapter 22:14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, and idolaters. And whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Deception is a serious sin. It's right up there with idolatry and murder and sexual impurity. Satan is being characterized in this book. I mentioned to you that next to Matthew, Revelation uses this family of words for deception more than any other book in the New Testament. And it's interesting. What's the book called? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's God's revelation of his truth to his people. The book is setting up for us the choice. Here, God has revealed why it's not a good idea to follow Satan. How he's going to try to oppress the people of God. How he's finally going to be destroyed. And Satan is out there lying like mad. Whom are you going to believe? Are you going to believe Satan? Are you going to believe God's revelation? Truth is one of God's great attributes. He is so truthful, and I've mentioned this to you before, that when he speaks, if reality doesn't conform to what he says, it changes. Reality changes. How did the Lord create the world? Just by saying, let there be light. There was light. He says it. Let the earth bring forth. And it does. Let there be a firmament. And there is. He says it. And his word is so truthful that it causes things to happen. Isaiah captured this insight. He compared it in Isaiah 55, verse 10. He compared the word of God to the rain that cometh down and the snow from heaven, that watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please and shall prosper in the thing to which I send it. It's active. It's causal. When the Lord Jesus comes with the sword coming out of his mouth, I think what that means is he just says to his enemies, your time is done. And that's all it takes. They're dead. It's that creative, causal word. Our Savior, as God, speaks truth. And as his followers, we must speak truth. Remember where these temptations come from. Temptations to deceive. They come from Satan. We must be truthful without deceiving. We sang Psalm 15 this morning. And I've given you a couple of verses from Psalm 15 here. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. This is interesting. Even worse than deceiving others is fooling yourself. He doesn't try to rationalize and figure out excuses. He speaks the truth in his heart. And then we read in verse 4, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. I wish I had a dollar for every time the Holy Spirit brought me up against that verse. Or I said I would do something, and then I discover, you know, it really isn't very convenient. It's going to cost more than I thought it would. I really would rather not do it. And my dear wife and I, we sit down and we talk about it. We look at each other, and one of us will say to the other, he that sweareth to his own hurt and repenteth not. And so, by God's grace, we do what we said we were going to do, and he takes care of it. He honors that. But I'd remind you, this is what God expects of us, because those who don't keep their word have a place with the idolaters and the murderers and the whoremongers. Deception is serious. Psalm 24 makes the same point. We discussed it when we studied the book of Psalms, how this is arranged. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Brothers and sisters, be truthful. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, he that soweth discord among brethren. Deception is something that the Lord hates. It's an abomination to him. Let's really be exercised to be truthful, first of all, in our hearts, in our dealings with one another, and in our dealings with the world outside. Be careful what you commit to. If you commit to it, carry it through. So that's the false prophet. His dominant characteristic is he is deceitful because he is the servant of the beast. He is the servant of Satan. And his destiny is they both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. That is the beast and the first false prophet. They're the first ones into the dumpster. The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. And all the fowl were filled with their flesh. Now the kings don't go into the lake of fire at this point. They are slain, and their bodies are consumed. They will be raised and judged at the great white throne. And that's when they enter the lake of fire. But at this point, they aren't there. And now we come to chapter 20, which is the chapter that is very popular as the chapter that talks about the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Well, it does talk about the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And we will, Lord willing, next week talk about the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. But remember how this Paul put together here. The dominant theme here is systematically dealing one after another with the adversaries to the kingdom of God. First, we deal with the beast and the false prophet. Then we deal with Satan. Finally, we deal with rebellious humans. And the millennium, it's just a little thing right here in the middle. You'll notice that Satan is bound in 21 through 3. But then in verses 7 through 10, he is released and judged. And we've got 4, 5, and 6 in between that talk about that. And you can see how that's marked. It's a beautiful little example of what we call an inclusio. An inclusio is where you have basically the same statement that appears twice. Once up here, once down here, there's some stuff in the middle. Now, when you read the inclusio, if it's part of the surrounding context, what comes in between is really a footnote, an appendix. You could skip over it and not read it. Sometimes the parallel statements are part of what's included, and in that case, you don't leave it out. You can't leave it out. You can't skip it. But here, the repeated statements frame it, but they're outside of it. So In verse 3, we read that Satan should deceive the nations no more. He's locked up so that he should deceive the nations no more till the thousand years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And then go down to 20, verse 7. When the thousand years are expired, same word translated fulfilled, back in verse 3, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. That was the end of 23. He must be loosed a little season. And shall go out to deceive the nations. And that's what he did in verse 3. Deceive the nations. You see how he's repeating that same idea? So here's Satan. We bind him for 1,000 years. So he can't deceive the nations. After the 1,000 years, we release him. He goes out and deceives the nations some more. That's the story flow. That's the main theme of the section as it develops. In between, there's this little thing about the millennium. And we'll talk about why that's there. The hint here, and I think I've mentioned it before, is to show how amazing it is that after 1,000 years of perfect life on earth, ruled by an absolutely righteous king, people still would rather follow Satan. If after that experience you choose to follow Satan, you deserve the lake of fire. You've really messed up badly. It confirms the justice of God's judgment on those who reject him. But the main purpose is not, as I say, to give us a chapter about the millennium. It's three verses about the millennium to make the point of how just our God's judgment is. We'll come back to that, but let's look at verses 1 through 3 here. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. We've heard about this bottomless pit before. In chapter 9, it was the abode of the demonic locusts. The fifth angel sounded. This is Revelation 9:1. I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit. There arose a smoke out of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, or destruction. Now here, the angel of the bottomless pit is not in the pit. He's outside. He controls it. I believe this Abaddon is Satan here. This is where his demons are kept. But now, Satan himself is being bound in a chain, and he is being cast into that pit. Jude describes, I think, this same location. In the sixth verse of the book of Jude, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And this bottomless pit is also where the Antichrist comes from. In Revelation 11:7, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And in 17:8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, going to perdition. It's a jail for demonic spirits. The fact that the beast comes from that bottomless pit suggests to me that he's not a person, or at least not just a person. That he is a demon-possessed person, and that demon is kept confined in the bottomless pit until it is God's purpose to release him. But now, Satan, who up till now has been in control under God's authority of the pit, what happens to him? Brother Bilson showed us what happens. Here comes the angel with the key in one hand, and the other hand, what's he got? He's got the chain. And he's really got Satan tangled up here. He's got him wrapped all around with this chain. And the doors are open. See, the trap door here. This reminds me of what we used to have in the back of our house going into the cellar when we lived in Cambridge. You know, we had a bulkhead out in the backyard, and you open the doors up, and you threw stuff to get it out of the way down in the basement. We'll deal with it later. And you closed it up again, and then you could lock it. And here's Satan, bound with the chain, being thrown into the bottomless pit, and now somebody else has the key. This angel has the key, and he's about to lock him up there. Brother, that's a beautiful... beautiful visualization of what's going on here. Thank you very much. Exactly the spirit that's happened here. This devil's been in control. He's been running the beast. He's been running the false prophet. And now, down you go. You're out of the way. Thank you. Thank you for that. He lays hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. That's the kind of words that we saw back in chapter 12, verse 9. Same description. Just to make sure we all know that we're talking about the same person. And he's cast him into this bottomless pit. I think it's important for us to remember that Satan, although he's very prominent here at the end of the book, was also prominent at the beginning of the book. He is active in the lives of God's people right now. So in Revelation 2:9, in Smyrna, God wrote to the saints, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, if you'd ask those Jews, why do you gather together in a synagogue? They would say, well, to read the Torah, the law of Moses. We're following the law of Moses. God says, you're the synagogue of Satan. How would he assess churches today that deny the word of God, that deny the sufficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, they're the ones that make up that the harlot Babylon, aren't they? That's the apostate church, the churches of Satan. Revelation 2:13, to Pergamos, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Pergamos, given over to the worship of the emperor. I showed you pictures of the great altar that was recovered from there and that you can now see in Berlin in the Pergamos Museum. Phenomenal structure glorifying the emperor as God. Or 2:24, Thyatira, I say unto you and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. There was apparently a sect of people that prided themselves in knowing the depths of Satan. They were involved in demonology, a new age. Brother Josh can fill you in on some of that if you need details on that. There are people that think we ought to devote some honor to this wicked, wicked character who set himself against God. And that goes all the way back to Thyatira. The new age isn't new. It's ancient. Demonology has been around ever since there were demons. And in 3:9, Philadelphia, again we read of the synagogue of Satan. You'll remember that in chapter 12, and we'll review this in more detail next week, Lord willing, Satan was cast out of heaven. And at that point, I believe, is when Antichrist's really violent persecution begins, when the beast emerges. It's no longer the spirit of Antichrist, it is the Antichrist. And for a period, probably about 3.5 years from the references that we have in the New Testament, Satan is confined to the earth, but he's unleashing his fury against God and against God's people through the works of the Antichrist and the false prophet. But now he's bound 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 3, he's cast into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. You think about it, and you're a Detroiter, or a Canadian. It's a very natural illustration of what's going on here. In a contest, where somebody on one side of the contest is deemed to have acted inappropriately. What happens in hockey if you commit a foul? What do they do with you? They put you in the penalty box. And you go sit there for a specified period of time. And you can't participate now for a specified period of time. What happens to Satan? He's in the penalty box. He's not done. His end is coming. God still has a use for him, but they've thrown him in the penalty box and locked him up for 1,000 years. That's not the end of the game. After that, he must be loosed a little season. And this marks the first part of that external inclusio. We could immediately go to read verse 7. But first, God wants to reveal to us the kind of world that will exist when Satan is no longer able to carry out his business. The beast is gone. The false prophet is gone. Satan is locked up. What's life like? And Lord willing, next week we'll meditate on that when we contemplate the kingdom of our Lord on earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so long-suffering with your sinful people. And sometimes, Lord, we are frustrated to see the wickedness that you permit in this world, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But we thank you, Lord, for the reminder that the time is coming when your judgment will fall, and your people will one day be assured of your holy, righteous rule over all things. We pray you'd speed that day, that our Savior would come soon. And until then, Lord, help us to be steadfast, not to be deceived or led astray by the works of Satan, but to hold fast to our Savior and to his word. Commit ourselves to you in his name. Amen. Lo, his doom is sure. Satan locked up in the bottomless pit. Let's sing number 588 as our closing hymn. A mighty fortress is our God. And if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing that together. 588, a mighty fortress is our God.